And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Are you ready? Learn how to prepare your church for 21st century growth at Pastors Conference hosted by Bishop Eric A. Lambert, Jr. This one-day session is designed for pastors with congregations who are reaching for the manifestation of God's glory during these last days. Pastors Conference will be held on Saturday, July 15th, from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. at 2929 West Cheltenham Avenue, Winco, PA. To register, call 215-885-2585, extension 314. Registration includes continental breakfast, afternoon lunch, and conference materials. The manifestation of God's glory will be poured out on this church. Are you ready?
If you believe God for a miracle and you know we can do the impossible, shout yeah.
You're listening to the Climbing Higher radio broadcast with Bishop Eric Lambert, Jr. of Bethel Deliverance International Church, a place where miracles still happen.
The interesting thing about a pragmatist such as myself and many of you is that for us, we need purpose. We can't function in a world without purpose. When things don't make sense to us, we become angry. We get frustrated. You can't do too much of that expression in the Pentecostal faith because you'll be demonized. And they'll tell you that the devil is bothering you. But some things just doesn't make sense. There are things that happen in our lives, in our surroundings, in our social circles that just don't make sense. And we go to God and we inquire as to why he allows the world to be filled with so many, come se dice, idiots. Come se dice means how do you say it without being offensive? Idioto. And we pragmatists, we're offended by the amount of people who seem to just kind of wander and flounder through life without purpose. Nothing to them has purpose. They just do as they're led, as they feel. And then they blame God when he doesn't work according to their bohemian lifestyle, the lifestyle of wandering, the happy wanderer who just goes from place to place playing his little, you know, musical instrument without a care in the world. They just give themselves over to the idiocy of a purpose. A life without purpose. You see, I believe that's one of the reasons why that concept became so popular in the Christian church, the purpose-driven life, because all of us somewhere deep down within the recesses of our soul, we're looking for purpose. We often wonder, why is it that God has me going through a certain furnace and others in my contemporary group are experiencing the life that I long for, but it has not yet come to me? So why is that person married and I'm still single? Why do they have children and I don't? God knows that he made me to be domestic and yet I have to work and work my fingers to the bone in order to provide for myself. But I am born to be a wife. And yet the sovereignty of God is the thing that's being questioned. Apparently there's a reason God hasn't put you in someone's life. And it's difficult to settle on the reality that while you may think that you're wife material, the absence is telling you you're not. And so we begin to wonder, what about God's purpose? So then that's why we're primed for the prophet who comes to town and says, God says, everybody that wants a husband or a wife, come down front, come down. And then they lay their hand on you and they declare you're going to get them. And time goes by and it never happens. You begin to wonder, what in the world is happening? Then there is the esoteric, is it me, the feeling of abandonment. The prophetic word came, but there's something that's preventing it, and then that leads to more prophetic words. And then you start going through your life and searching to try and find out what you're doing wrong. And the reality is you're not doing anything wrong. You're following the God-given path, and at the appointed time, there's one thing that resonates from the word of God that's consistent from Genesis 1 all the way down to Revelation 20, and that is that God is a God of perfect timing. God doesn't come too early. He doesn't show up too late. He's a God of perfect timing. In fact, that's kind of oxymoronic. God doesn't operate in time. God moves through something that God doesn't move in chronos. He doesn't move in time. But he does move in something called seasons. And seasons are time sensitive. But yet God doesn't move in time. He moves in seasons, but yet seasons have time, but time doesn't have seasons. And so God gives all of us seasonal awareness. And when the seasons begin to mature, then it's time for God to move. Something unique happened in this Bible, something that we celebrate today. It was the first resurrection of anybody. This has never happened before. God is a God of first on many fronts. He performs the first wedding. He performs the first birth. He performs the first surgery to extract from man all the good stuff. He took all the good stuff from man and called it woman. And that's why man has been in woe ever since. Because he's been trying to find what God has taken out. That's why a man loses his mind when he finds his woman. You see, the Bible says when a man loves a woman, can't keep his mind on nothing else. He tells the world of the good thing he's found. Give up all his comfort and sleep out in the rain. That's what the Bible says. Only it says it like this: husband, love your wife as Christ does the church. See, the Bible says this is a man's world, but it would be nothing without a woman or a girl. The Bible says that. He just delivered it through his evangelist called James Brown. God is a God of firsts. He raised people from the dead. I underscore the verb raised. But when it came time for Jesus, he didn't just raise him. He resurrected him. The resurrection of our Lord is the foundation of our Christian faith. When Paul writes to the church of Corinth, it is a metropolitan church, meaning it's an inner city church. And being an inner city church meaning that it is sucked into the cultural trappings of the inner city life, just like you and I are in the Philadelphia region. Our practice of Christianity is quite different from those who live in the country or the farms. Our practice of Christianity is not the same to those as it is to those individuals in the farmland out in Lancaster. Their trust of God is more heartfelt because they don't have the trappings of the inner city. The inner city exposes us to a myriad of demonic teachings and doctrines of devils. In fact, we often say we hear from God when we're really not hearing from God. We're hearing from our flesh. Because if you notice, every time we say God speaks to us, it's always with the things that we want. I've never had anyone come to me and say, "The Lord told me to submit to you." The Lord has never told anyone that has come to me. I'm not saying he's never told anyone. I'm just saying he's never told anybody to tell me that he told me to submit to my leader. Isn't that amazing? God never tells anyone to submit, but he can always tell you when everybody else is wrong, but he never tells you when you're wrong. That's why I don't pay these folk no mind. Because God seems to be one-sided, just doing whatever you want him to do. In my world, that's not the definition of God. The definition of God is that he does what he wants to do. And though you may not like it, when God gives the leader instruction, you go along with it because you don't know why he said it. I'm convinced now that God gives his leaders instruction to show you the hearts of the followers. I want to talk about God. In Genesis, we have all of these passages that talk about first. God raised Jesus. And I use the terminology parenthetically. When God raised Jesus, it was the first time he raised somebody that would not die again. And the Corinthians were a church in turmoil. They were a church in trouble, just like the modern church in the world today. It was a church that was divisive in its doctrine. It was a church that was immature in its application. It was a church that was extremely baby-like in its spiritual gifting. They argued over the most mundane issues. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of Jesus. The Lord spoke to me. I don't go to church unless pastor's preaching. I won't come there to that meeting unless Paul is preaching. Paul said, you're all carnal. You're all carnal. Now, Paul was consistently fighting a group of people that we know to be described as Judaizers. Now, the purpose of the Judaizer was to come behind the Apostle Paul and try to invalidate whatever he taught. So if Paul taught one thing, they came in and said, nope, 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 can't do that. Nope, 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 nope. But when they saw that Christianity was beginning to pick up and become more accepted, they did what I call the satanic shuffle. They came in and said, all right, you can have Jesus, but you got to keep the law too. So you must now come under the law and still say you're a Christian. Just like today, there are people who say, yes, you can be saved, but you got to do it the way I say you got to do it. You got to live my way. If you're going to sit with me, then there's a certain way you got to conduct yourself. You got to clap the way I clap. You got to sit the way I sit. You got to quicken the way I quicken. You can't have your own personality. You got to be like me. You got to wear what I wear. You got to do everything I say to do because I'm the leader. So the Judaizers came in and they made the mistake of coming to Corinth. Now, the Corinthians were not religious people from a godly perspective. They were religious, but not from a godly perspective, not from a Jehovah perspective. The temple in the center of town, there were 750,000 people living in Corinth. It was the largest metropolis in that area of what we now call Europe. And they had a temple, and in that temple, they had 1,000 prostitutes. So you could walk up for worship and get your freak on. You could go in to worship your God and come out and pick up somebody who was just standing there waiting for you. And they would go into that temple to worship their God, and they come out with the revelation that they needed some physical activity. And Satan will always provide that for you when you want to mix it with your worship of God. And so these things were going around so much in Corinth, the absence of spiritual discipline, the absence of clear understanding of principle and purpose of the word of God, the absence of the love of God that caused me to fight against my sisters and brothers, all because of ideological differences. I just don't agree with you. This disagreement became so prominent that it slipped into the home. Slipped into the home and caused the believing wives to divorce their unbelieving husbands. And Paul says, you can't do that. If the unbelieving husband wants to stay with you, let them stay. You live godly, but don't put them out simply because they're not Christians. If they leave, Paul said, that's fine. God has not called you to bondage. You don't have to lay down. And baby, please don't leave me. If he don't want you, step off. Let him go. And you are free to marry again, but only another believer. Don't get yourself another sinner. Don't make the same mistake twice. If you are a believer and your unbelieving husband leaves you, you're free to marry a believer. Only a believer. So Paul didn't have to address all of these issues. He already talked about them. When he finishes chapter 13, he gives them this treatise, if you will, this lecture on love, on how love is supposed to behave. Love doesn't have anything to do with an emotion. It doesn't have anything to do with the hair standing up on the back of your neck. It doesn't have anything to do with pains in your belly. That ain't love. Just go get something to eat. And, oh, my baby ain't around me. I just feel it. No, just go get yourself a cheesesteak. Go on down to Geno's and get one. And you'll believe me, you won't be thinking about your baby no more when you put them onions on there and the ketchup and the mustard and the relish. And get yourself some fries and wash it down with a Diet Pepsi. Church is over. Adjutant, bring the car around the side. Bishop need a cheesesteak. But we have so many perversions, so many perversions for love. Down through the 60s, when I heard about this, I didn't know it, I didn't live it, but I heard about it later when I was growing up in the 80s. I heard it that during the 60s, those of you that lived during that time, all your love songs were passionate and intimate. You know, your love songs just kind of made you melt with a person, you know. I heard this stuff. This is what I was told. You know, you had a group called Smokey and the Miracles, and he would sing, "Baby, baby, don't cry. Love is here standing by." And you would just go, "Ooh, that's my song." And those songs just made you, you know. Then I heard about a group that was called the Temptations, and they sang that. I sat by my window and watched her as she passed by, and I said to myself, "You're such a lucky guy. To have a girl like her is truly a dream come true. Out of all the fellows in the world, she belongs to you." But it was just my imagination running away with me. All the songs of your generation were just so nice. Then the 80s came up where I grew up, and the rappers took over. And all the songs of love were about back that thing up and turn this thing around. And baby is a something that I can't say from the pulpit. And you were just, yeah. Your dances, when you were growing up in the 60s, your dances were nice. It was called the slow groove. And they were nice. Then it became, later in the 80s, it was the freak and the dirty dance, and love changed, and everything just went nuts because the concept of love was just sex. And then even sex became dirty, and it was no longer bringing a flower, bringing chocolate candy. It was bringing a can of beer and taking them in the back seat of the car or on the last train of the subway or in the basement while your parents were upstairs. Everything just became perverted. And so Paul wrestles with this because Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. It didn't just start with this generation. It was back in Corinth, 1,000 temple prostitutes. What you think they were doing? They would go home with these people, and it would just pollute the home. And Paul says, all right, you people in the church, you're being polluted by it. You're allowing this behavior to go on. You have a young man in your congregation who is incestuously involved with his stepmother, and you're not even putting him out. You probably promoted him to an office in the church because he was charismatic and able to bring in a lot of people, and he was able to cause people to faint and gather down at the altar like Little Richard. Maybe they were gifted musicians, and we always let the musicians and the preachers have a little bit more holiness slack because we desperately need them. And Paul said, no, this isn't the way you're supposed to be as children of God. So he conquers that mentality in 1 Corinthians 13. But then when he reaches the 14th chapter, he says, you know what? I got to tell you how to deal with these spiritual gifts because you're messing it up, Corinthians. You're messing it up. You see, you got people who go around saying they want to prophesy. He said, well, let me tell you something about these prophetic people. He said, don't let them get up and do it whimsically on their own. They must be subjected to other prophets. He said, and then let other prophets judge what they're saying. Don't let them just get up. And if they're too arrogant to accept correction from other prophets, they're not called. Anyone who moves in a prophetic word or anyone who moves in any ministry of substance must be subjected to people on a horizontal level first. Because if you can't be submitted to fellow prophets, then you will not submit to me. I only listen to the pastor, then your gift ain't real. That's what Paul is trying to teach. I'm not saying this. I'm just telling you what he's saying. Go with me. I'm getting to my text. When he finishes the 14th chapter, the 14th chapter ends in some of the most controversial statements of all, because in Corinth they were speaking in tongues like crazy. You know the people. They can't get through a conversation without going off in tongues. Hey, how you doing today? I'm doing good. I tried to call you the other day. I was down doing the laundry. Can't get through a conversation without talking in tongues. Paul said, look, don't forbid it. Just regulate it. Just cut it off when it goes nuts in church. You can't have 15 people speaking at the same time. He said, let them do it one at a time so there's order and purpose. There's that word again. When he closes the 14th chapter, he addresses another problem that has been delivered to him from the household of Chloe. And the people in that household of Chloe, they were letting Paul know all the problems that were existing in this church that he assisted in their growth. Paul did not set up the church at Corinth. It was the result of a cell group ministry from Priscilla and Aquila. They started a cell group ministry that attracted many people in Corinth. And someone said, we need apostolic oversight and covering. And they got a hold of Paul. And Paul initially sends them individuals to help them. But as with any move of God, people that are filled with the word become so arrogant, they don't listen to the messengers. They need to hear from the leader. So Paul fixes all this stuff up. And when we get to chapter 15, some other question has been coming to the apostle Paul, delivered to him by a specific group of these Judaizers. For the first time in their following of Paul, he begins to specify where their doctrine comes from. By the time we reach chapter 15, all of the shroud is removed from these Judaizers, and now their true hearts come out. These are people that are influenced by the Sadducees' doctrine. The difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee is, according to the book of Acts, the Sadducee does not believe in the resurrection of the dead, nor does the Sadducee believe in any spiritual impartation. Therefore, they are very sad, you see. In contrast, I have the Pharisee who believes in the resurrection. They believe in angels. They believe in spiritual movement. So they are very fair, you see. And so the Bible says that Paul now has to confront another issue in Corinth, these so-called religious people who are moving in gifts that needed to be regulated in chapter 12, walking without love, so he fixes that in chapter 13, but moving in those gifts again, their moving was so erroneous that he has to readdress it in chapter 14, and then in chapter 14, he addresses that use of gifts along with cultural problems. But when we get to chapter 15, Paul shifts from dealing with their lifestyle and conflict with God to helping them understand the power and the purpose of the resurrection. When he reaches chapter 15 in this great letter, this letter of rebuke, this letter of strengthening, this letter of correction, this letter of spiritual hope, comes to them, and here's what he says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is a book to answer concerns. What's going on in the church? Paul addresses 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, why are there some among you that say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because you're a Sadducee. Do you know that people who deny the resurrection of Jesus are sad? You come to a quote-unquote Easter service, but you're sad. Because you just here because it's Easter. But those of us who know that he was risen from the dead, we're very fair. And we would be here even if it's not Easter. Because Paul tells these Corinthians that on the first day of the week, we are to come together to get our praise on, because we commemorate Jesus' resurrection on the first day of the week. We don't wait till just Easter. Preach it, Pastor Lambert. Preach it, man of God. We got nothing but time. And Paul says, how is it that some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? In 1880, the philosopher Nietzsche boldly confesses, God is dead. Here's a man who ultimately winds up talking to inanimate objects. See, you lose your mind when you stop believing that Jesus is alive. You go nuts because he ultimately is your hope. And even if you're an atheist today in my church, you better give God just a little bit of space to change your theology. Because even though you may have been convinced by the philosophy of Nietzsche, by the teachings of Kierkegaard, you may be convinced that there is no life beyond death. You may be convinced that the theory of existentialism, that there's no hope, there's no God, and there's nothing in eternity, you may be temporarily convinced of that truism. But I'm here to tell you that the devil and the philosophers are liars. God has raised Jesus from the dead for a testimony of his power. I'm trying to calm down. I preached hard this morning. I ain't doing it midday. Listen to this. This is Paul. He said, but if there is no resurrection, listen to what he said. Paul now becomes very philosophical. Paul is almost psychological here. There are a couple of times in Paul's teachings where he really begins to deal with the psyche of these people. And usually when you deal with the psyche, you present arguments that are so clear that even a fool has to acknowledge the truth. That's what he says when he goes down to the scriptures call it, you know, the marketplace, so to speak. It's the town square. And at the town square, all the deep thinkers would gather. And they gathered and they had all these signs up to the unknown God. And Paul walked in and said, I see that you are all superstitious. You're walking around with crosses on your neck with this little image of Jesus still on it. You confused. Your cross is all right. It's all right for you to have a cross because that reminds you of the price he paid. But you need to get yourself a little grinder and take Jesus off that cross because he ain't on the cross anymore. If you have a nativity scene for Christmas, take that little baby out that manger because he ain't been in that manger for a long time. It wasn't no baby that saved me, but it was a grown man who took my sin. See, you're religious. You're searching for religion. You got these little rooms in your house with open Bibles that you sanctify, but yet your heart isn't filled with the Holy Ghost. You hate your neighbor, but you got your Bible open at your altar. Your TV is set to all the Christian stations, but yet you don't love those who mistreat you. You might as well go on and watch How to Get Away with Murder for all the good it's doing. Paul says to you, Corinthians, you're doing the same stuff. If there's no resurrection from the dead, if you believe that there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. I love this. He said, and if Christ is not risen, then my preaching is in vain. This is a poor translation of the word vain. In the Greek, it means my preaching is empty. That means it has no meaning. That means I'm just giving you philosophical words. I'm just trying to appeal to your intellect. I'm trying to lay down some $20 words so you can give me change. That's all I'm doing. If Christ be not risen. But if Christ is, well, let me hold on for a moment. I'm getting too happy. Woo! See, we get carried away. We get captivated by the exegetical prowess of the preacher. Oh, my God, they preach. They just wove that thing together. But if Christ be not risen, all those words don't mean anything. If Christ is not seated on the right hand of God, you can study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and ain't nothing going to change in your life. Listen to me carefully, and I know this may offend some of you deep thinkers, but it is not the Bible that changes your life. It is the person who wrote it. Lord, have mercy. The Constitution of the United States would be nothing if it did not have the power of the government behind it. Are you hearing me? It's just words if there were no power behind it. That's why when you read this Bible and it says, by his stripes, I'm healed. God is sitting up in heaven giving you power to be healed. You're getting a promise to tap you into. If God did not raise Jesus, we'd be just as miserable as the Old Testament Jew. Waiting around for the Day of Atonement so God can deal with my sin one more year. If God did not raise Jesus, I'd walk around with a sick body waiting to touch the hem of his garment. But when Jesus got up from the dead, you do not need to touch his garment. Because when he got up, he's been touching you ever since. Paul said, if Christ did not get up, then my preaching. See, Lord, have mercy. The resurrection of our Lord does more than give you a day off work. It does more than boost the ham industry. It's not the Easter ham that you should be looking for. It is the application of the promise of God. Before Jesus got up from the dead, the promises were disconnected. But when Jesus died, he made you capable to receive the promise. But when he got up, he made the promise reach you. Sin has been dealt with last Friday. But when he got up, he made the promise reach you. Now you ought to walk in joy. Now you ought to walk in peace. Because he got up. And Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is empty as well. Ooh. Religion doesn't do anything for you. All it does is mess up your life. Some of you in here today, bless your heart, you as religious as they come. But if Christ be not risen, all of your religion is empty. And that's why you don't feel nothing. Because you're religious. And you're jealous of those of us who run when there's nobody behind us. You're jealous of those of us who cry when nobody else is crying. You're jealous because nothing's working in your life because you haven't heard the news that Christ is risen. Here you are, right here, religious, dark and dead. That's why you only come on Easter. Because you're dark and dead. This is you, dark and dead. Because you have not heard that he's alive. He ain't some storybook character that your parents read to you when it's time to go to bed. He ain't some religious figure that you heard about in Sunday school. He is God Almighty. When you know that he's risen. He'll take your dead self. See, the power came on. I can play with the numbers because the power came on. Because it's no longer dark. It heard that Jesus lives. This light you can see from all the way in the back row. When you find out that Jesus is alive and you plug into him, your light will come on. The devil will be able to see that there's something going on inside of you. I'm here to boldly tell you, Jesus is alive. Watch this. Watch this. Tell somebody, I got power now. Come on, tell somebody, I got power now. Why do you have it? Because Jesus is alive. Y'all don't hear me. Jesus is alive. He ain't laying over in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Every other religious leader is still in their tomb. Bones turned to dust. They're shrines now. But if you travel with me over to the terrestrial hills of Judea and stop off at Joseph's tomb, you'll find, unlike any other tomb, that tomb is empty. And even though the tomb is empty, it still speaks. It resonates with a noise that the devil could not shut up. He's alive. He's alive. He's well. All power is given to him. Jesus. Yes, indeed. Watch this. Jesus even let people know that he was not stolen. Now, I don't know about you, but who got up from the bed this morning? Who slept under covers last night? Who got up this morning? And when you got up, how did your covers look when you got up? All over the place. And some of you even came to church and left it that way. Now listen to me carefully. What was the message when you left it that way? I was in there. Didn't Goldilocks know the bears were there? By the way the bed looked? So in theory, according to the culture, when they wrapped up Jesus in the grave clothes, now they wrapped him up like this. All the way down to his feet. So even if he was up, he couldn't move. Then the custom was to take something that we would call a handkerchief and wrap it so that it kept his jaw from opening up. So he couldn't talk, even if he wanted to. Then they took another cloth and put it over his face. Lord have mercy. Then they laid him on marble. A marble stone. Jesus don't lay on wood. He God. And they left him there. But when it was time for him to get up, he did not have to untie himself. He just stepped out of bondage because deliverance don't need your help. When God delivers you from what had you bound up, he don't need your help. You just step out of alcoholism. You step out of fornication. You step out. Oh Lord. But Jesus said, I know I got some Bethel folk who don't believe my servant. So he knew the custom of his day. So that when you sat at dinner with someone, they had a linen napkin that you had at the formal dinner. You used it to wipe your mouth and your hands. And when you were finished, if the meal was not to your liking, if the company was not to your liking, you just left the napkin in disarray. But if you liked the company, enjoyed the meal, and wanted to come back, you folded the napkin and placed it where you sat. The Bible said when they went in the tomb, they found the napkin folded neatly. What Jesus was saying was, I enjoyed my time with you. You made me happy, and I'm coming back. He took the time to give you hope. He was coming back. Death was pulling at him. Death was holding him. Death was trying to vitiate, weaken him. But death could not hold him down. Death could not hold him. He conquered death. The grave was a dead end. But when it met Jesus, he kicked a hole in the wall. For you and I, he took victory from the grave. The sting out of death, so that when the children of God die, they die with hope. Death ain't the end for us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we close our eyes, that's not the end. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout.
For a copy of this message in its entirety, call 215-885-2585. And when ordering, request ID number
4317P.
Today's message is available on CD for $9 and DVD for $14, which includes shipping and handling. The Climbing Higher TV broadcast can be seen on WBPH TV 60, Sundays at 7:30 p.m. and Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. The telecast can also be seen Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday on WMCN TV 44 at 7:30 a.m. WMCN is available on Fios, Comcast, and Broadcast Television. To visit one of Bethel's Sunday services, join us at 2929 West Cheltenham Avenue in Wincote, Pennsylvania. Services are held at 7:30 a.m., 11:30 a.m., and 6 o'clock p.m. Live streaming of our services takes place Sundays at 8:15 a.m. and 12:15 p.m. Prayer and Bible study are held every Wednesday beginning at 7 p.m. For more information, visit us at BethelDeliverance.org or download the Bethel Deliverance app at the Apple Store or Google Play. Thank you for tuning in to the Climbing Higher broadcast with Bishop Eric Lambert Jr. of Bethel Deliverance International Church, a place where miracles still happen.
And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Are you ready? Learn how to prepare your church for 21st century growth at Pastors Conference hosted by Bishop Eric A. Lambert Jr. This one-day session is designed for pastors with congregations who are reaching for the manifestation of God's glory during these last days. Pastors Conference will be held on Saturday, July 15th from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. at 2929 West Cheltenham Avenue, Wincote, PA. To register, call 215-885-2585, extension 314. Registration includes continental breakfast, afternoon lunch, and conference materials. The manifestation of God's glory will be poured out on this church. Are you ready?